Psalm 92 was sung on the Sabbath, but Psalm 24 was sung on the first day of the week, the first day of the week being the Christian Sabbath. But that is to say that Psalm 24, in the least, Psalm 24 is a very good first day of the week psalm. And for those churches that keep a close keeping liturgical calendar, this psalm is sung on Ascension Sunday. A lot of great hymns have been written around this psalm, Psalm 24. And it breaks down very easily into three sections, if you'll notice the outline. In verses 1 to 2, there is this acknowledgement that God is the Creator. He's the all-powerful Creator and owner of the world. In verses 3 to 6, there's the acknowledgement that God is holy. And then in verses 7 to 10, the acknowledgement that God is victorious, that God is triumphant. But established here at the outset of this sermon, the outset of the psalm itself, is this undeniable fact: God owns the world. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. And notice that this truth that God owns it all, the truth that God owns the world, is stressed here in three different ways, using three different phrases, all of it bound up, though, in a verse and a half. Look at verse 1. The first thing that's stressed is the contents of the earth. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And then secondly, the inhabitants of the earth is stressed, where it says, the world and those who dwell therein. And then it's as if he's saying, not only are the contents, which would be the birds and the trees, and not only the inhabitants, which would be the people, but also the very foundation of the earth. See, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, the world is the Lord's. And then verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. In the ancient Near Eastern world, Israel's pagan neighbors would have claimed, certainly, that their God ruled the land. Everybody said their God ruled the land. But nobody said their God ruled the sea, because they believed nobody ruled the sea. The sea was seen as something that was just chaotic. It was an uncontrollable power. So the author of our psalm, David, is one who we've grown to love even more than we did 10 months ago. This author of the psalm tells us that God has not only established the earth, but he's established it upon the seas. He wants to make his point very clear. He's making it clear that our God reigns, and that he reigns. Not only does he reign, he reigns over everything. He reigns even over the seas. And so David is saying that his dominion is absolutely comprehensive. He's saying that it is as extensive as it possibly can be. J.I. Packer said, the world dwarfs us all, but God dwarfs the world. That's our God. That's the God with whom we deal. This God that dwarfs the world, that dwarfs us. Ligon Duncan said, the title deed of this world belongs to God. And that's what this psalm is about. This psalm sets out to tell us why. Why is it that we believe that our God holds the title to this world? Why? Because he made it and he sustains it. It's his. It's as simple as the children's hymn. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's profound. It's comforting. In fact, that's what really this truth is designed to do. It's designed to help us to trust. Do you struggle with trusting God? Do you struggle to other certain circumstances in your life? Do you feel that they just don't lend themselves to building trust in God? Are there struggles in your family, struggles with your children? You wonder if the sun's going to come up tomorrow. You feel so down. It's so controlling of you. Whatever it is in your life, maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you just feel that there's no security in your relationship between you and your spouse. Maybe there's no trust between you and your son, or no trust between you and your daughter. It may be financial in nature. Maybe financial burden. Maybe a financial disaster. It may be an illness. Your own illness. Or it may be the illness of someone you love very much. But the point is, all of us, every one of us, at some time are tempted not to trust God. And this psalm is reminding us, when we're tempted not to trust God, that God made the world, that God owns the world, that God sustains the world, that God is in control of every single thing there is in this world. And this is the God in whom we can find great comfort. Luther said, this is at the top of the bulletin there, is a meditation upon entering the sanctuary. He said, "My head rests on the pillow of God's omnipotence." Luther is saying that it is for this very reason that my God is all-powerful, that He owns the world, that He created the world, that He sustains the world. Because He is that powerful, that's reason for me to put my trust in Him, to put my faith in Him. My assurance can be in Him, even in the midst of the most painful circumstances. No matter the difficulties of my life, no matter the disappointments of my life, God reigns. No matter what it is, God has His decrees, and nothing thwarts the plans of God. And not only that, not only so, but our God, this God of this psalm, and the God who created the universe and sustains it, is worthy of our trust. This God has earned it. You'll notice the use of God's covenantal name. He doesn't say, "Your God reigns." He actually says, "Your Lord reigns." In fact, in the Hebrew, in the original language of the psalm, the name Lord is the first word of the psalm, emphasizing that He is your Lord. The God of Israel is your Lord. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can call upon Him that way in your prayers. God of Israel, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the world and sustains it. This is your Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who loves you so much that He sent His Son that He might die for you, die in your stead, take your punishment. The same God. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's the same God, the God of the universe, the God who sustains it, sent His Son. How is it that He wouldn't graciously, freely give you everything? I think it's worth noting that David, notice where David begins in his evangelism. It's where you and I should begin in our evangelism, with this God. This is our God. How can we tell someone to bend the knee before God if they don't appreciate the fact that He owns it all? A lot of evangelism today emphasizes His love, and that's all they talk about. This is all there is grace and His love. But how can you really appreciate the love and the grace of God if you don't first know who He is in His omnipotence, His power, His might? You show your love toward that person. You show them favor. When you explain to them first who God is and then what He's done for you. That's what this psalm is about. Teaching us that He is all creator, and not only so, secondly, He's all holy. And so must we be. That's what He's going to get to. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Obviously, the motif here is that of worship. Notice the posture. It's standing. I just love posture before God. You know, we think kneeling down, lying prostrate before God. There are other postures. Oh, obviously, in the Old Testament, here's an example of standing, ascending. I think we stood up 4 times this morning. I think on the 3rd time, I saw some people go, oh. I didn't realize that the pastoral prayer was going to be so short. Next thing you know, we were up again. My children cried for me. In fact, I think Abby actually cried one day because she said, you have to stand the whole time. So they're sensitive toward me. The question is, who can stand before God? Who can really stand in the assembly like we do to read the Word? Who can ascend to the throne of God? That's the question. Who has access to worship at the holy hill? And verse 4 gives us 4 qualifications. It's not requirements. Understand that. This is not just a list of things, just hoops that you jump through. They say, well, as long as I'm doing these things, then I must be okay. I must be able to be in the presence of God. That's not it at all. This is explaining, this is the kind of person that's there. These are the qualifications of the man, the woman, the child who has access to the throne. Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He has clean hands. This is a reference to deeds or activities or behavior. And it's saying the man that worships God on his holy hill and actually is at the throne of God and lives his life before the throne of God, this is a man who keeps himself from sin. It's a man who strives not to sin, who's been cleansed of his sin by God's grace. He's repentant. He strives to live a holy life. And then immediately, in the first phrase there, the first of the 4th verse, it's as if he goes from the outward to the inward. And what we find is that the outward and the inward are consistent. It says he has a pure heart. Talking about his motives. What this person says with his lips does not contradict what's in his heart. He's not a hypocrite. What comes out of his heart, what's in his heart is manifested in his life. As it was said of a professional athlete I heard about a year ago, said, his public persona is no different than his private life. What a compliment. What a compliment for a Christian. His public persona is no different than his private life. You could see how far do you take private life? Well, what he does in public is no different than what he does when he's alone in his home at night in the dark. When nobody sees, there's no difference between that man and the man everybody at work sees. Everybody sees in the world or his family. And thirdly, this man doesn't lift up his soul to falsehood. And the word falsehood can be translated vanity or emptiness. The person that ascends the hill of God and lives his life in the presence of God and communes with God is the one who does not set his affections on the world, on things that pass away. Movables. That's what the Puritans refer to them. Movables. Rather, this person's trust and this person's affections are on God. Not vanity, not false hope, but the hope, the greatest hope, consummate hope, God Himself. And then this person, a person who really worships God, does not swear deceitfully. You will not find evil speech in the mouth of the person that lives his life coram Deo, that lives his life before the face of God. You'll not find a foul-mouthed person as somebody who spends his time in the presence of God. Now here's a point we need to learn, and that is this, that holiness is not some legalistic tack-on that God just said, well, they need a list of things to do and not do. It's not as if God saved us and then said, oh, by the way, you've got to be holy too. Holiness of life is not, it's not an incidental to our salvation. At the very heart of our salvation, at the very core, the very essence of our salvation is communion with God. That's why He saved us. That's why He made you. That you might have fellowship with Him. And now, through Christ, the relationship is restored. You have fellowship with God. But guess what? He's holy. And the only way you can ever have fellowship with Him is if you're holy. Is if by grace you have been transformed. And you walk in His ways. Do you ever think about holiness in those terms? That it is an essential to your salvation? That holiness is not just something that the preacher preaches about, you know, something that's just expected of me and it sounds real legalistic? That it's not a tack-on? That holiness of life is essential. It's essential that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as we sung earlier. It is an essential to you in your Christian life that you realize that I live my life to the glory of God. I was trying to find the phrase. I couldn't remember. Glorify God. We live our lives to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. It's not just something we spout off. It's something we believe. It's something we live by. Because we realize it's an essential to salvation. And you talk about blessings. Look at verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. There's the covenant name again. Speaks of His favor and says, and righteousness. Your translation may say justification or vindication or even sanctification. That's the meaning of the word. From the God of His salvation. Verse 6 says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. To apply it to your life, you have to ask yourself, well, does that describe me? Do I know the blessings of verses 5 and 6? Those are the kind of blessings that put us on the carpet of self-examination, right there in our face. If you have these blessings, then can I sin and not feel my conscience pricked? Is it possible for me to live a life that of sin, a hypocritical life, maybe even a secret life that nobody else knows, and not feel my conscience inside of me? Does it disappoint you when you realize that you're not living the way God would have you live? Does it bother you? Because the truth is, God loves His children too much to allow their conscience to remain peaceful when they're in sin. It's a good question to work out your salvation, you might say. When I sin, do I feel my conscience pricked? Because that's what God does for His children. The reason He does it is because He loves you. David is a great example. David lacked assurance after he had sinned with Bathsheba. You know why he lacked that assurance? Because God wanted him to lack that assurance. Why did God want someone that he loved so much to lack assurance? Because he loved him. That's the very reason. Had God allowed David to remain in assurance of his salvation after the sin, then David might have crossed the line never to return again. But God loved him. He said God loved him enough to vex his conscience. So much so that David tells us his bones waxed cold under the judgment and the condemnation of God until finally, and this was at the prompting of a very good friend, a friend that loved him enough to confront him about his sin. It was only then that he remembered his sin and he confessed it finally. Holiness is not incidental. It's very important that you know that. It's the heartbeat of our sanctification. We need to be giving ourselves over to disciplines, to holiness of life. And we would certainly do it if standing in the presence of God means anything to us, if it has any value in our lives. Now here's the picture in verses 7 to 10. This warrior, God, he is the divine warrior. And he fights for his people. In this context, he's fought for his people. He leads them out of slavery, out of Egypt, through the wilderness. He causes them to cross the Jordan. He sends them into the promised land. And there they languish for 400 years. Finally, David comes on the scene. And it was David that led them in battle against the Jebusites, up to their headquarters, you might say, to Jebus, I don't know how to pronounce that. But David moves into the city and he renames the city Jerusalem. It becomes the city of the Lord. And that's where we find it, if that is the immediate context, we find them going up to this great city to possess the city, to take it as God's city. And that's when you have this dialogue. This is the antiphonal dialogue that we had at the beginning of our service. The procession in verse 7. This procession, this victorious procession is approaching the gates of the city. And those in the procession, they cry out, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then there's this reply from the guards at the gate in verse 8. Who is the King of glory? They're saying, what king? Who is this king? What do you mean king? We don't know a king. What do you mean by King of glory? And the procession replies, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so here comes the request a second time in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Again, the question, who is this King of glory? And the answer is, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And we've been in the Psalms long enough for you to know that there's more about Christ in this Psalm than there is about David. And that's the application. Christ is leading his people in procession. He is the victor. He is the king. He's the point man. And in his procession are all those for whom he died. And there's not one person for whom Christ died that's not in the procession. Nobody misses it. Nobody misses the procession into the great city. It's Christ, the King of glory. And as he approaches the city gates, the cry goes up, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." Now, has that happened? Have we known that day yet? No, we haven't. That day has not been realized. It's the not yet that we're waiting for it. In the meantime, we live in the church. This is the church militant. That's who we are. We're fighting the battle. We're still on the battlefield. One day, there'll be the church victorious. Let me read. And really not even, don't even turn there. Just listen, because it's very sobering. It's in Hebrews 11. This is a sobering description of the church militant. This is what we experience now. Verse 32, what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Then it says, read that, it says, others were tortured. In verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of the chains, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. That is the church militant. That is who we are. We fight these battles. We're destitute. We're the ones being sawn in two. But we don't know the promises yet. We haven't been given the promises. God has not ultimately handed over to us these great promises that we all long for and wait for. We hasten the day of Christ's return. But until then, we wait and we fight. Skip down to verse 40 of Hebrews 11. It says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The point being, they're waiting for us too. Abraham died owning only the plot of land in which he was buried. Moses died before he saw the promised land. He only saw it from a distance. Joshua died before the full conquest of Canaan. John Knox died before God gave him Scotland. Eric Little died in prison, in a prison camp before relief had come. That's the beauty of this psalm, brethren. It is a promise that God is not going to rest until He brings those saints who have gone before us, until He brings them into a glory that has been prepared since before the foundation of the world for them. But hear me now. This is the crux. God will not rest until He has brought you into the glory that He has prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. And your mighty God, this God described in the first verses of this psalm, is a warrior. Do you know Him? Is that He is the divine warrior. One day, He will lead you in, brethren. One day, that's our hope. That'll lift your spirits. One day He will lead you in. The shadow go up. Lift up the gates. Lift up the everlasting doors. The King of glory and His procession with Him are coming in. And perhaps the angels will say, who is the King of glory? And that's when the procession will say, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, Jesus Christ, conqueror of death, conqueror of sin, conqueror of Satan, conqueror of hell itself. And who's going to be with Him? His prize, the bride, the church, will be in that procession. Are you in that number? Are you a part? Are you a member of the bride? Are you in the church? Invisible. Do you know what it is to know that you're going to be in that procession one day? You come to God tonight, and you can bring all of your disappointments, all of your heartbreak, your depression, the things that get you down, the struggles in your life,
these things that you desire to have in your life, but you don't have them. You may never have them. But you just lay them at His feet, and you know one day you're going to ride in with Him behind the King of all glory. And if you don't know Him, I urge you to repent of your sin and turn. If you're living a life that is a sham, is a lie, you need to repent and turn to Christ and follow Him and know what it is to be an heir. Know what it is to be in the procession. If only you'll put faith in Him. If only you'll trust Him to die for your sins, save you from hell itself, as we pray together. Our God and our Father, in this wilderness in which we live, this pilgrimage in which You called us to walk, we sometimes get so parched. Sometimes we think we can't go on. And we're very thankful that You bring us to an oasis like this psalm, Psalm 24. And sometimes I feel like You just tell us, You just give us a psalm like this and You say, drink it in. Drink in the hope that I have for you. God, while we breathe, we share this hope that one day we will be gathered with the company of the saints of all the ages, and we will hear the cry from the heavenly gates, and we will hear the response and know that we're marching in with the King of glory. And we'll know that when that day comes, there'll be no more doubting and no more disappointment, no more depression, no more grief, no more trials, because we're going to know that the King of glory has had final victory. Help us, God. Help us to persevere in belief and in hope and in holiness until that day. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly for the sake of the kingdom. Amen.